Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elijah, if you would turn this morning to the second book of Kings, and we're going to read in chapter 1. If you want to put in a New Testament marker, then you could put in a mark in Luke chapter 9. But we're going to read in connection with the life of Elijah, beginning now in the second book of Kings, and beginning to read at verse 1. Can I just say a couple of things as we read this chapter? It is one of these very typically Old Testament incidents of the Word of God, which sometimes shock our sensitivities, as we would say, but I caution you, and it is God's Word that we're reading together, and then as we come to endeavor to open it up, I trust that we will see the ever-abiding truths that lie within it. And then just one other thing, the name of the king involved at this time in Elijah's life is called Ahaziah or Ahaziah. So if those two pronunciations become a bit interchangeable in the course of the sermon, I trust that you'll bide with me. It is the same man that we're speaking about. One isn't an Irish pronunciation and the other an English one, but there are two ways of pronouncing it, and sometimes perhaps we'll use the one or the other. Now, beginning to read then in chapter 1 of the second book of Kings in the first verse. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed in which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, that is, unto the king, he said unto them, Why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you, and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto him, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came a fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, Is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. In those verses that we read from this morning in the second book of Kings, we have the last public act that Elijah the prophet ever performed in the land of Israel before he handed over the prophetic office to that younger man, Elisha, who was to come after him. For a good many years, you remember from our time together for last week, Elijah and Elisha too have been off the scene, as you might say, with regards to the life and the history of the children of Israel of those days. And it was only after a period of something like 6 or 7 years that God recalled Elijah back onto the scene again. And that was to announce the final judgment against that man Ahab and his infamous wife Jezebel. The whole context of that judgment, the straw that broke the camel's back, as you might say, was the incident with that man called Naboth, the man who owned that vineyard. The vineyard that Ahab coveted for himself, but the vineyard which Naboth refused to give up, either by way of exchange or by selling it to the king, because, as he tells Ahab, it is the inheritance of his fathers, and lawfully, under the law of God, then indeed Naboth couldn't violate the law of God and couldn't sell or give away that vineyard and still be clear under God's law given to that people. Now, by the time we come to these events in the second book of Kings, the first part of that pronouncement, in fact, has been executed. Ahab has been killed in the battle and laid in his grave. And this man then, Ahaziah, his son, has come to the throne of Israel and has come to rule and to reign in his father's stead. Now, it's in connection with Ahaziah, his sin, his rebellion against God, that Elijah then is called out of seclusion once again to perform this last and final public act, his last public task before he will be taken up to be with the Lord forever and evermore. Now, as you will have seen from our readings, my friends, it's a very, very sobering incident in many ways, and I don't think anybody would think differently. And it's taken a fair bit of consideration as to how a passage like this should be presented, how we should approach it and endeavor to see what the Lord has to say to us out of it. I trust I don't burden you with the agonies of sermon preparation from week to week, because for the most part that belongs to laboring in the word and doctrine, which we're called to do, belongs to that part of studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. But at the same time, there are certain passages in God's word where it's not only a matter of preparation, but consideration. Consideration as to how a passage should be approached. Indeed, if a passage should be approached in a particular way, not simply on account of the kind of passage that it is, but especially, perhaps, what meaningful application does such a passage have for us as we endeavour to live out our lives before the Lord our God? So keeping that in the back of our minds, that we have given an awful lot of consideration to it, I want us to move through the passage, take out those practical lessons that apply to us, and by the grace of God, that it might be found indeed profitable to us in each and every way. Now, as I've said, because I want to come right to it right away, the first part of God's pronouncement against Ahab and Jezebel has been carried out. Ahab the king has now been slain in a battle, and his body has been laid in the grave. Those events were told about in the last chapter of the first book of Kings, where we're also told about this young man, Ahaziah, taking over his father's throne and beginning to reign in the place of Ahab, his father. Now, the reign of Ahaziah was short-lived and disastrous, and we're given an account of it in the last few verses of 1 Kings in verse 51 of that last chapter. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, and in the ways of his mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. He reigned for only 2 years. It was a disastrous reign, as we've said. And yet, although he reigned for only 2 years, now bear this in mind, we have a whole total chapter of the Word of God devoted to that man who only reigned 2 years, and to one incident in the life of that man who reigned for only 2 years. And when you look at that, that becomes a consideration, you see, because the Word of God is a very concise book. It's a very small book when all's said and done. I know when we're trying to get through the Word of God from year to year or whatever, it seems like a massive book, but it's not really, my friends. And the whole time span of the Word of God over thousands and thousands of years makes it, relatively speaking, a very small book. And so the pages of it are used very carefully and very precisely under the Spirit of God, so that when you get one king who reigned but 2 years and one incident in that king's life, then, as I say, that points us up to looking to that incident and that king with regards to the lessons of the gospel in our souls. Now, you remember what we saw last time, that between the anointing of Elisha and the calling forth of Elijah to pronounce that pronouncement against Ahab and Jezebel, as we've said, a period of 6 or 7 years. Wherever Elijah and Elisha were during that 6 or 7 years, we're not told. There were an awful lot of things going on in the history of the children of Israel, but neither Elijah nor Elisha featured in any of those things, so far as we're told, out of the Word of God. Now, add to that fact something else, that between that pronouncement in Naboth's vineyard against Ahab and Jezebel and this calling forth of Elijah once again to perform this last public act, there's another 5 or 6 years. So that for 11 or 12 or 13 years in the history of the children of Israel, all that we know about Elijah is this, that after the anointing of Elisha, 6 or 7 years, he is called to pronounce against Ahab. And then after the pronouncement against Ahab, another 5 or 6 years, he is called forth to make this pronouncement against this new king that has now come to the throne of Israel. So you see, he comes, he anoints that Elisha, he disappears, as you would say, for 6 or 7 years. God brings him again, and he makes one pronouncement, and he disappears for another 5 or 6 years until God calls him forth again and tells him those things that he is to pronounce before that man. Now, what kind of a broad application, general application, comes out of that fact to our never-dying souls? And it's this, my friends. There are several, but one in particular. That we know what we know about God, ourselves, sin, salvation, heaven, hell, damnation, redemption. We know what we know in accordance with what God wants us to know or causes us to know. You see, we know there was a man called Elijah who lived in the reign of Ahab the king. We know that he went up to Mount Carmel and had a confrontation with the priests of Baal. We know that he went to Horeb and God met him there. We know that he anointed Elijah to be the prophet in his room instead. We know all of those things. How do we know all of those things? Because God has told us those things on the pages of his holy word. There are an awful lot of things that we don't know. know. We don't know where Elijah and Elisha were during those 6 or 7 years until he came to make the pronouncement against Ahab. We don't know where Elijah or Elisha were during those years until he is called out of his seclusion again to make this pronouncement against this other king of Israel. We don't know those things. We know the things that we do know, as it has pleased God to reveal those things. There are many things that we don't know, and the reason we don't know them is because it hasn't pleased God to reveal those things in His Word. We take, and in a sense, it's not wrong to do it at times, to apply our sanctified imagination. We can imagine, perhaps, in some way or other, what took place during those hidden years, but ultimately, we don't know. And no sanctified imagination, my friends, has ever to become the basis of any Christian doctrine. Please believe that. And that's why we're careful always to put it forth when we're endeavouring simply to fill in blanks for the sake of making a roundness to anything that we're saying. But you see the whole picture that's presented to us by way of general application. We know about Elijah what God shows us. There is much about Elijah that we don't know, and the reason for that is because God has not shown it to us. And when you take that as a general application, my friends, one of the most vital conclusions that a person can come to in their life is that they can only know about the things of God's salvation in accordance with what God has revealed in His holy word. No other way, no other way whatsoever, as the old hymn says, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I am, mine to tell me whence I came. You see, it is God's word alone, my friends. It is in God's word alone that we know about the issues of God, of sin, of salvation, of Christ, of heaven, of hell. And my, if a person takes their own imagination and begins to imagine things concerning their soul's salvation, they're going to imagine themselves right into a non-done eternity and an everlasting hell. You see that? Here we're bound up, as it were, shut up, as it were, to what God has told us about Elijah. Elijah's life's fascinating. Where was he for all that period of time? It hasn't pleased God to tell us. And not only throws a searchlight on the fact that we only know what it does please God to tell us, not just about Elijah or Abraham or David or anybody else, but with regards to our soul salvation, we only know what we know in accordance with God reveals to us. Listen to this word out of the book of Job. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now there's a yes and no reply to that. Canst thou by searching find out God? Yes, in a sense. We can look up to the heavens, and as the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. A person can look around them, and they can think in their hearts and their souls, surely there is something behind all of this that I see displayed before me. We've got a conscience, my friends. And our conscience, you see, can rise up and tell us when we have sinned against God. We can't to that degree find out God. But you see what he says, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection, unto completeness? And the answer to that part of the question is no, absolutely no. In other words, creation itself is one of God's books that teaches us something about God. He is a creator. Conscience is one of God's books that tells us something about God. He is a moral being with whom we have to do. But it is only this revealed book, the Bible, that tells us about our lives before that creator, holy God, and the issues of salvation and sin and our souls and heaven and hell and everything that we need to know to bring us on to God forever and evermore. You know how the Apostle John puts it, as under the Holy Spirit of God, he says, and he's winding up his gospel by the Spirit, and many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now there's the both sides of the things, you see. Many other things truly did Jesus do in the sight of his disciples. How many things did Christ do, as John says later on? He says, why, if we were to take and write down everything, even that we know that Jesus did, he says, I suppose all the books in the world would not contain those things. And what about the things that Jesus said and did that they didn't? What about those 30 years before he came in the scene? What about the secret times up in the mountains praying with his Father? Yeah, many things Jesus did, which we would love to know, my friends. Ah, but he says, these things are written. Here is something given concerning what Jesus did do and did say, and these things are written that you might believe, and that believing, ye might have life. Now you see that. God shows us what we need to know in order to bring us to everlasting salvation. My friends, burn it into your heart and into your soul. This is the authorized way of salvation granted to us by God in all his grace and all his mercy to our souls. God has revealed to us what he will reveal to us, no more or no less, but what he has revealed to us, now listen, is sufficient to bring us to God at the beginning and to take us on to God forever and ever more. As I've said, when a person begins to apply their own imagination as to salvation, as to God, as to redemption, as to how they'll be accepted, that's spiritual suicide. Can I say this? There is not another book in all the world that tells us about Christ. People are always speaking about Christ and always applying their imagination about Christ and what kind of a savior he is and how we're saved through Christ. This is the only book in all the world that tells us about Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Numerous books written on the back of this book, but this is the only book in all the world that tells us about Christ. This is the authorized biography of Jesus Christ, and we must not deviate from it in any of our imagination concerning what we think a Christ should be and what salvation through that Christ should be. So you see then, my friends, all the issues. Here is Elijah suddenly. Once again, he came on the scene, you remember, suddenly, right at the beginning. Where did he come from? Who was his father? Who was his mother? We don't know any of that. He pronounced that one word away at the beginning. And away he went to the brook Cherith, and then down to Zarephath, and then on to Mount Carmel. Those are the things that we know. Years and years and years and years, we don't know anything. We know what we know, because it has pleased God to reveal that, no more or no less, as God sees that to be sufficient with regards to our understanding of the life of his servant of old. And what applies in that particular old saint of a bygone day is simply the whole overarching principle of God's word, that God reveals what we need as he sees fit. And God forbid that we should go to anything other than what God has given to us. Now, keeping that then in the back of our minds, a double-sided word of application, first of all, out of this incident with that man, Ahaziah, that particular day. Namely this, that we cannot escape the ways of God and we must not evade the words of God. Now, those 2 points out of the incident, we cannot escape the ways of God. Remember, it's God's revelation, and we must not evade the words of God. You see, when you begin to look at this incident, as I say, What a sobering incident it is, and it's a sobering demonstration of that fact that we cannot escape any of the ways of God. There are a couple of connecting words that you have to pay attention to in the opening verses of this chapter 1 of the second book of Kings. Now, verse 1, it says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick." Now, those are the two words, "then" and. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And what we're being told there very simply is this, that at that point, Israel was on a war footing with Moab. Moab had been conquered under David. It had been held in subjection under Ahab. But when this other man, Ahaziah, came to the throne, then Moab rebelled against Israel and began to fight against Israel. So you see, we're being told that in the very first place, my friends, that at that time when Ahaziah fell through the balcony of his palace in Samaria, Israel was at war. Now you see, the king of Israel should have been at war with Israel, because those were the kind of days that pertained at that particular time. When a nation was at war, a king didn't sit back. A king went forth to war with the people. And if you want a negative lesson with regards to that, the greatest of all is the lesson of King David. You remember when David fell into that terrible sin with Bathsheba? And when he sinned against the Lord and against Bathsheba and against her husband, we're not only told, my friends, in fact, that that happened, we're given an indication as to how it happened. And one of those kind of throwaway words of the Word of God that people pay little attention to, it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David tarried still at Jerusalem." In other words, my friends, David didn't take up his known duties as a king of Israel in those days and didn't go forth to battle with the people of Israel. And the upshot of it was that as he was walking on that palace balcony that day, he spied Bathsheba, and his heart and his mind went out in lust, and he sinned against the Lord and Bathsheba and against her husband. You see, the high road, my friends, to backsliding is to lay off known duties that God has set before us. And you see, when it comes to this incident, you've got the same kind of situation. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Israel was at war with Moab. Where was Ahaziah? And as Ahaziah, it says, fell down through a lattice in his upper room. He was walking in a balcony in his palace, in an upper chamber in his palace. And there was a rail around the balcony, a lattice work rail. And he leaned against the rail. And when he leaned against the rail with his weight, the rail gave way and he fell down to the ground and was paralyzed. Never got up from that prostrate position until they took him and laid him in the grave. Now you see those two connecting words. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. While Israel was off at the war, don't you see, Ahaziah was at home in his palace and not at the war. Now listen very carefully. Why had he not gone forth to war at that time? And the answer to that is this, that man knew, my friends, the ways of God in which a man should walk, and he knew the ways of God with those who refused to walk in that way. Now, have you got that? Ahaziah knew the ways of the Lord his God, and he knew the ways of God with those who refused to walk in his ways. And that Ahaziah knew the way of God but refused to walk in it is absolutely crystal clear in verse 52 of that preceding chapter. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked," not in the way of God, but in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He knew the way that he should have walked, but he wouldn't walk in that way. You see, he knew all about Elijah. When those two messengers are sent back, they didn't know who Elijah was. Probably they were from Tyre and Sidon, Jezebel's servants. They had no idea who that man was. But immediately when that man, Ahaziah, asked them for a description of the man who had encountered them and sent them back, he's got no difficulty whatsoever in pinpointing who he was. In verse 7, and he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew, my friends, that there was a prophet in Israel. He knew the ways of God pronounced so forcibly through that prophet. He had first-hand knowledge of those who didn't walk in the ways of God because his father Ahab had been smitten down on account of that. Ahaziah was a man, my friends, who knew the ways of God that men should walk in, and knew the ways of God with those men who refused to walk in those ways. You remember that commission that Elijah had to go and make that pronouncement against Ahab. Now, I don't want to burden you, but turn back to chapter 21. Just a few brief words in verse 19. And at that pronouncement, the finality of it, if you like, and God says to Elijah in verse 19, and thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Now turn over again to that last chapter of 1 Kings, and at verse 34, a battle has ensued, and we're simply told at this point about what happened in the battle. Verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died, Ahab, and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. What word, my friend? The word through Elijah. Ahab, in the place where Naboth's blood has been shed, shall dogs lick up thy blood. And oh, my friends, that prophecy, that pronouncement was fulfilled with absolutely sobering, shattering accuracy. And all Israel knew that. All Israel knew that. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, assuredly knew that. That when a man refuses to walk in the ways of God, then God has ways with those men. And what he was trying to do very simply was this, my friends. Ahaziah was trying to escape the ways of God that he knew God takes with those who refuse to walk in his ways. What was he doing in his own home in Samaria and not on the battlefield, my friends? He was trying to escape the ways of God with those who refused to walk in the ways of God. That death of Ahab, you see, was, to use an old word, singular, absolutely singular. Along comes a soldier retreating in the battle, and he just turns round and shoots an arrow into the air. The arrow flies round through the air and finds one space in the massive, foolproof armor of Ahab. One arrow shot at random, finding the one space that was in Ahab's armor. That wasn't an accident. Ahaziah had enough brains in his head to know that it was God had guided that arrow to fulfill that pronouncement that he had made against his father, who walked not in the ways of God, for such are the ways of God with those who refuse to walk in the ways of God. And very simply, Ahaziah, my friends, wasn't going to allow the same thing to happen to him. He wasn't going forth into the field of battle where arrows fled around that battlefield under God's hand. And so when that time for battle came, he elected to stay at home in the safety of his own home to escape the ways of God with those who refused to walk in the ways of God. Now listen, need we spell it out? Ahaziah does that very thing. And one night in his balcony, in his palace, he leans against an ignominious piece of lattice which gives way and he plunges to the ground. Sobering, isn't it? He says, I know how my father died, who refused to walk in the ways of God. I'm keeping off the battlefield. You can't escape the ways of God, my friend. And whether on the battlefield or in the imagined safety of his own home, God was going to come and deal with that man who refused to walk in his ways. Now, it's an Old Testament incident, my friends. But it's not one that we are to try to get out from under in any way. God gives us ways to walk in, and God has dealings and can have dealings, if he will, with men and women who refuse to walk in those ways. And most assuredly, of course, if not in time, then in eternity. And oh, my friends, be wise. Don't try to escape those inevitable ways of God with any who refuse to walk in his ways. Because wherever, whatever refuge you think to have, the only refuge that we can possibly have is in Jesus Christ, the Savior. He tried, my friends, to escape the ways of God for those who refused to walk in the ways of God. And the other branch of that double-sided word of application is this, that we must not evade or try to evade the words of God. We cannot escape the ways of God. We must not try to evade the words of God. And in a sense, isn't that what the whole thing is all about? Ahaziah, you see, has that accident, as you would say. And when it's apparent that that condition isn't getting any better, then he decides to send off and get a word of counsel about the whole affair. Fair enough. But you see what he does. He sends off, my friends, to a place called Ekron and to the god of that Ekron, which was called Beelzebub, which literally means the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the Flies. What an insult. What an insult to Almighty God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. The God who had brought Israel out of the land of bondage, had brought them and planted them in their own land, had given them all his grace and his goodness. And this man who stands as the representative head of that nation of Israel, made king to sit on the throne of David, when he needs counsel in his life, he sends to the Lord of the Flies. An Old Testament incident. Yes. That's why the television and the papers and the newsstands are full of all kinds of ways to know all kinds of things. My friends, we're virtually in Old Testament days. Do the wizards who peep and mutter, all the astrologers and all the people that come about and want to tell you this and that and the next thing, by all kinds. And you know, a sad thing, I almost suspect some Christians are lured away to Cassandra or whoever else in the paper to see what the day holds for them. Is that the case? My friends, to the law and to the testimony. And you see, the last place that Ahaziah decided to send to was to God. to Jehovah, to Elijah, to any one of the schools of the prophets, because they had been established at some time during those hidden years. No, no, he sends to the God of the flies, Beelzebub. No wonder then, my friends, as he's sending out his messengers on that errand, God is sending out his messenger on his errand. Elijah, go and tell that man that he will never rise from that couch on which he now lives, but he will go down to the grave. Is there no God in Israel that he sends to a dumb idol? And oh, my friend, in the issues of your soul's salvation, not your own imagination with regards to that, not the false counsel of any, but the word of God from beginning to end. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe not and thou shalt be damned. And he tries to get from out under that word, my friends. And of course he can't do it. Almost goes without saying. Because when it pleases God to send forth his word, then his word shall go forth and there is no evading of it. Isn't it a wonderful thing that those servants, no idea who that man is, under the command of a fearsome king, still are forced under God's effectual working in their life to take back a terrible message to that fearsome king. He could have had their heads off, but they couldn't do anything other. They were under constraint to go and deliver what the Lord's prophet had said as from the Lord to that man who had sent them forth. So we have what we have with regards to sin, salvation, God, Christ, heaven, hell, in accordance with what God shows us. We're closed up to the Bible, my friends, closed up to it. And if it's not true from beginning to end, it's not true at all. And your faith is vain. But don't evade that word. In no way, my friends, don't evade that word to your soul for salvation or for the going on of your salvation right till the end of the day. Now, one last thing. Another double-sided word of application, if you like. You see, out of the whole incident also, we can say that along with his judgments, God sends his goodness. And after the law, God sends the gospel. You see, in a sense, my friends, that was a terrible judgment that God pronounced against that man, Ahaziah. But when all said and done, it was in reality a temporal judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. Whether that judgment was irrevocable or not, we don't know. There's no way of saying, but who knows if Ahaziah had heard that word of the Lord and repented of what he had done? Who knows but that God might not have come and healed him of that disease and raised him up again? You see, we don't know if it was an irrevocable word that was spoken. That could have been the case. However, this we do know, that if he had repented of his sin and acknowledged that before God, and ask God to deal with him in grace and mercy, whether or not he had ever been raised up from his bed, he would have gone to glory. That we do know. On all the authority of God's word, my friend, we know that whosoever repenteth shall be saved. And had that man Ahaziah repented of his sin, doesn't matter if God had raised him up off his deathbed, he would have gone from his deathbed into life eternal forever and evermore to the glory of God. What a lesson to our souls. That regardless of the temporal, it is the eternal that we need to see to. Didn't our Lord deal with the eternal and the temporal on one occasion when people were squaring up as to who were really sinners and who really weren't sinners? People love to do that. And the Lord says, those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, suppose ye that they were sinners above all sinners, because that terrible thing happened to them in this life? Nay, he says, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What did the Lord mean? the towers of Siloam were going to fall on people all over the country. No, he didn't mean that. He says, look, that which happened to those people was something temporal. But if you don't repent of your sin, then the eternal confronts you. Except ye repent, ye shall all together, likewise, in the same manner, perish. And my friend, whatever would have happened to Ahaziah with regards to that temporal condition, had he repented of those things, then he would not have come in to condemnation. Will you please bear this in mind? We love to look for Old Testament incidents that illustrate the gospel, and rightly so, and gloriously so. But there are numerous Old Testament incidents which are given by the Holy Spirit to illustrate the judgment. And you can't have the one without the other. Surely the great case is the flood, the very one that Christ takes up in his preaching. And he says, look, as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving. They were going on with their life. Until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Sodom and Gomorrah, this particular incident here, the Passover night in Egypt, when God passed through or passed over, whichever the case was in each individual case. And here, my friends, you have but an illustration of that final judgment that is to come, and regardless of what happens to a person in their temporal life, it is what takes place with the eternal. And can I say this? There's not a more frightening fulfillment of those scenes in the life of Elijah than that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament places before us in his word. Listen, with regards to the coming of Christ, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Elijah call down fire from heaven, and does that shock us? Christ comes, says the New Testament, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. You see, my friends, hold your heart up to suspicion that if you can't take in God's temporal judgments, you've got something wrong with your thought of eternal judgment. If your sensitivities are shocked when God pours out justified judgment in temporal matters, you haven't come to terms with eternal damnation. And isn't that a strange thing? Don't we allow for temporal judgment? Don't we applaud it? The magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. Indeed, no. Somebody commits a crime against a man, let the man suffer for his crime. Do we not allow God to do the same thing? I know. There is a judgment to come. A judgment to come. And that judgment will assuredly come, my friends, in the hands of the Lord our God. And some say, of course, well, it means when that fire comes, it's just to burn off any of our ill deeds, that purgation. Is that right? Who shall be punished, it says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's not something, my friends, that's meant to burn off. That is meant to be something that punishes forever and ever and ever. The goodness of God is with us, along with the judgment, the goodness, along with that pronouncement against Ahaziah, was that underlying note that had he repented, whether he would have been raised out of the temporal condition, his eternal soul would have been well forever and evermore. And finally, after the law comes the gospel. You know, that's a truth that comes before us in the word of God over and over and over again. If you just want to turn to finish to those verses in Luke that I mentioned, one of the reasons why you couldn't possibly dare to lay aside this incident in any way, because it's used in the New Testament. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans. Now bear in mind where all of these things happened in Samaria. They went into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Was Elijah wrong in what he did, my friends? Of course he wasn't wrong. Of course he wasn't wrong. But Christ is saying, look, he said, now we've come to the days of the gospel. I am not come to destroy men's lives. That's what the devil tells men and women and young people. Christ will destroy your life. No, he says, I am not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And my friends, what convinces us of that, you see, is God's grand arrangement that he sends forth his law in judgment into our hearts to persuade us that we need a Savior indeed to save our lives forever and evermore. Historically, dispensationally, if you like to use that word in the right sense, first came the law and then the gospel. First came Elijah, now will come Elisha, the prophet of grace. That's God's arrangement over and over again. He sends forth his law as a forerunner of the gospel that was to come in Christ, because by the law we're convinced of a need of Christ. The law, says Paul, it's a great thing when a person uses it lawfully. How do we use the law of God lawfully, my friends? To live by it in order to make us acceptable with God? No. To condemn us. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It is God's law that condemns us. But when God's law comes condemning us, it's like the snowplow you see in the winter. It opens up the way for Christ to come in the gospel to save us. When our Lord turns to the disciples that day, they're still thinking, you see, in those old terms. No, says the Lord, I'm not come to destroy men's lives. I am come to save them. And first comes the law, my friends, to convince us of our need of salvation, because a Savior is an irrelevancy if we don't believe in the judgment of God. The judgment of God is brought to us through the law of God, which we violated. And then Christ as a Savior from the condemnation of the law which we've broken becomes the sweetest thing on earth. And isn't it nice to think in reverse how they came to arrest Elijah? And in those days, and under God, he called down fire from heaven and he consumed those soldiers. Once, twice, when they came to arrest Christ in Gethsemane, a whole cohort of Roman soldiers, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Peter wanted to call down fire from heaven, or at least wanted to resist the arrest with his sword. Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Put up thy sword into thy sheath, Peter. No. How then shall the things that are written of the Son of Man be performed? And he was numbered with the transgressors, and they took him and they led him away, and he went to the cross and won the gospel. And oh, my friends, whatever you do in any of the issues of life, but in the issues of your soul's salvation, don't evade the word of God, any of it. Don't evade the law of God that spells out our just condemnation. Don't evade the word of God that tells you that there is a judgment to come. Don't evade the overtures of the gospel. Embrace the overtures of the gospel, because they that believe shall not be condemned, but shall pass from death on to life. That's a promise, and it's God's promise which holds good.